So, Book of Nehemiah. The first two studies were about the 10 prayers of Nehemiah. So again, as we go through the book and we encounter these prayers, I will not be covering the things I've covered in those topical studies. So today we have this longer prayer in chapter 1. But still, there are things that we will touch for sure. And so let's do a little bit of the introduction of Nehemiah. First of all, Book of Nehemiah, as you mentioned, covers a period from 444-45, depends on how somebody measures the dates, B.C. to about 433 B.C. And it covers the efforts of the Jewish people to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, its walls, after the return from captivity. 70 years of Babylonian captivity has kept them away from the land, and then starting back with Zerubbabel and Joshua, they went and they rebuilt the temple, and then after the periods of Ezra and Nehemiah and so forth, there was an attempt to restore a spiritual life, a social life, and ultimately there was an attempt to get the life of the society going back to normal. Now, a few things that are kind of important in this is, again, I will mention the timeline of Persian kings, because they help us kind of get the idea how everything is looking. So the first king to have in mind is King Cyrus, from 539 to 530 B.C. And he is the guy who sent Zerubbabel back, in a sense. That's Ezra chapters 1 and 3. Then the next king is Cambyses, from 530 B.C. to 522 B.C. That's when the temple is finally built. That's Ezra chapter 4. And then Darius, from 522 B.C. to 486 B.C. This is the time where Haggai, Zechariah prophecies happen that we've seen in Minor Prophets, and ultimately where the completed work of the temple rebuilding happens, and Ezra 5 and 6 covers that. Then we have King Xerxes, which covers what we know as the story of Esther. He is from 486 B.C. to 464 B.C. And then the final important king is the king that we deal in Nehemiah, which is Artaxerxes, also known as Artaxerxes Longimanus, from 464 B.C. to 423 B.C. And that's where kind of ultimately we see Ezra is returns into the land. That's Ezra chapter 7 and 10. That's 458 B.C. Then Nehemiah will return in 444 B.C. And Malachi's prophecy happens around 433 B.C. So that's approximate for Malachi. So these are important kings that relate to the nation of Israel. Obviously, as Babylonians came and took them captive, and of the captives, the most known, obviously, Daniel and his three friends. But from that point on, the history of the Jewish people is very much dictated by the occupying kings. So that will be Babylonians, then Medo-Persians, which we see now, then Greeks, which is we can call a silent period of the scriptures, where we don't have any inspired scriptures in that period. Then we have Romans coming onto the scene, and obviously that's when eventually Christ comes and the New Testament happens. But Medo-Persian period becomes a very significant period for the Jews, because several important books are written, among whom are Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi, as well as parts of Daniel. And so there's a lot of these significant writings that are important to what we've been covering in our midweek studies. Now, let's read the first two verses. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem." So we see again about Nehemiah is that, well, a few things that we know about him. That he is a cupbearer, that he serves in Shushan or Susa, depends on the translation. That becomes also a very important city in the Old Testament and appears several times. This was, by the way, the winter lodging city for Medo-Persian kings. And so he tells us that when this report came to him, and he gives us information that it's a month of Chislev, or sometimes translated as Kislev, again depending on translation, which is November-December periods. And then he tells us that it was in the 20th year of Artaxerxes when this happened. So that will be 444 BC, because he begins to reign in 464 BC. So this is the background information. So we don't know tons about Nehemiah. As mentioned in the previous studies, there's a good chance that he was maybe of a royal line, or also even possibility that he had maybe a Levitical influence, but there's a greater probably evidence for a royal descent from the line of David. But what Nehemiah chooses to give us is interesting. He gives us more information about how everything started to transpire for him. He doesn't tell us things about himself, except that his father's name is Hakaliah. And, you know, the timing of this report becomes essential. Like, there's an event, obviously, in Nehemiah's life that triggers everything. Now, it's possible that this was not the only time when Nehemiah would hear reports from Jerusalem. But this was the time when he heard the reports from Jerusalem that mattered. This was the time that kind of got things going. Just like, you know, if you keep a journal or mark important things in your life, you may have a lot of same or similar things happening, but then there's that one time that it triggers everything. That it kind of, it's initiator of everything. This is for Nehemiah this time. Now, before we get into talking more about it, let me just break down the book of Nehemiah. And the best way of breaking Nehemiah, I think, is in five parts. And the first part will be chapter 1, which is just basically an introduction. Nehemiah is introducing us with how everything started for him. Chapter 2 will be second part, and that's kind of a be described as preparation for the task that he is about to take. Then the third will be from chapter 3 to 6, and that is restoration of the walls. That's where we read how they're putting work and effort into restoring the walls of Jerusalem. Then the fourth part is chapter 7, and that's, you know, you can see it as control of census, among other things. And then we read chapters 8 till 13, and there what we see is reforms that end up happening at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And as I mentioned, not at all of these events that Nehemiah is directly involved in this whole period. He will spend some time, then he will go back to Shushan, then he will be sent back, which chapter 13 covers as he is back in the land and some of the reforms that happen with him. So, so let's kind of look into a few things. First of all, he tells us that Hanani, one of the Jews that came from Judah is with Nehemiah. Nehemiah hears from him. He's the leader. There's a group of Jews that come back. And first thing up, and it seems that he wants to know, okay, what's going on in Jerusalem? What's going on in the land of Judah? And again, Ezra has by this point already been there. He's been there for maybe 12, 14 years, depends on the source who's looking at it. But nonetheless, been some time there. There was an effort to try to rebuild the walls already previously that was stopped. And now he hears the reports how people are ultimately down. So we read verse 3, and they said to me, the survivors who are left from captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burnt with fire. Now, Nehemiah was obviously a patriot. He loved his nation. He loved his people. Even though his body was in Shusha serving a Persian king, his heart was in Jerusalem, in Judah, with God's people. And again, as people are returning back into the land, and starting with King Cyrus, and so it's been almost 90 years up to this point, roughly 90 years, that people have been going back. Not in great numbers, but nonetheless, some numbers, some presence is there. Everything that they've been doing in the land has been taking a while. Again, if you remember from our minor prophet studies, especially, you know, the last three of them, we see that they face great challenges in just simply rebuilding the temple, having the spiritual life restored. Their lives were somewhat back to normal, but even that part wasn't fully blessed. They faced challenges, they faced difficulties, partially related to the fact that they were at first not putting God first, but they were putting themselves first. Then secondly, had to do with the opposition. Obviously, people around who were glad to see the Jewish people leave the land now are there trying to discourage them from coming back and reestablishing themselves. They want to see, ultimately, the failure of the Jewish people in returning. And so, it was very, historically speaking, uncertain time. And so, when Ezra probably goes back, that there's a sense of enthusiasm among the people. They're like, oh yeah, things are, you know, something's significant is going to happen. But then nothing ends up happening because he tells us, survivors who are left and keep the promise, they're in great distress approach. The wall in Jerusalem is also broken down. So they went, they tried to rebuild the walls and they failed. They didn't succeed. And this is a cause of issue. This is a cause for worry, for alarm in Nehemiah's hearts. Obviously, in the hearts of the people as well, they are discouraged because why they went there, they were not able to accomplish. They failed in their eyes. They were not capable of completing that task. And so looking from the outside, it was a failure. And their enemies are mocking them, ridiculing them, looking at them saying, you can't do it. You won't be able to do it. And ultimately, the enemy was gloating, saying that they are greater. And the wall of Jerusalem, I mentioned that before, walls were important for every city back then. If you're wall did not exist, the city itself did not exist, the nation itself did not exist, the kind of ability to protect itself, the pride of the city, everything that relates to the city is just rubble. Nothing to symbolize that there is a presence of particular people group, except that there are people living there. And ultimately was speaking to their enemies, we are not a threat to you, but you are a threat to us. We're open, we're exposed, there's no protection. And there's great parallelism, obviously, here when we look at the book of Nehemiah with our lives as followers of God, and obviously spiritual principles. First of all is that the enemy never sleeps. He's always active, always trying to do his work, always trying to bring the discouragement, always trying to find a way to keep our walls down, to be exposed so that the influence from him, from the enemies, can penetrate our lives and bring continual discouragement and sense of defeat, because that's what's going on with the people of Israel. They tried, they failed, and now they're discouraged. It probably seems like nothing's going to happen. And so the resistance from the enemy in their initial attempt to do something for the people, for God, failed. And so that resistance was successful. So this defeat brought truly people down. They were totally discouraged. And that's probably the part that it's easy to now judge from this perspective, but that is the part that they probably shouldn't have allowed, to get to the place of complete discouragement, because that's the report. Great distress and reproach. It's not like, oh, yeah, they're not doing well. It's they're ashamed. They're completely down. They don't know what to do. And to kind of add an insult to injury, he adds to this report, and the gates are burned down with fire. It was a constant reminder to the people, you're defeated. You're defeated. You're defeated. You're defeated. Obviously, gates, the wall was a protection, but gates were the means of entry for every city. Jerusalem had many gates. But overall, when you look at gates and symbolism, you know, if you're familiar with John Bunyan's work, it's a Great War, he uses that example of eye gate, ear gate, and so forth. It's a good picture of these things. If anybody can come in, anybody has their say. So there's no protection for who even comes in. Everybody ultimately is welcomed. And so for us, overall, one of the great things that we could see spiritually here is that the enemy was fully penetrating the life, the spiritual life of the people. And that is true. As we go through the book, as we look in Ezra, as you look here in Nehemiah, enemy managed to get in among the people and pervert their spirituality. Their walk with God was compromised because there was no protection. There was no control what comes in. So it's very important to have a control over our lives, what we allow to be part of it and what we don't allow to be part of it. So for them, things were dark and hopeless. And so we read in verse 4, so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And so, not a good news. Completely bad news. Like, ultimate bad report. Nothing in this report that we see here is hopeful. There's no traces, well, but at least, none of this contrasts. It's just bad news, one after another. Things seem black, dark, hopeless. And so, what does he do? What does Nehemiah do as soon as he hears this bad report? Well, a few things. He first weeps and mourns. He is broken. He obviously is identifying with the people and everything that's going on. He is not just going, but he allows the emotions to not control him, but to guide him in a sense. So he allows to express how he feels.
That's how and he retaliates.
Yeah, and so I think it's important for us to learn from this. If you hear of bad report, it's easy to just like put a tough face on it and kind of a good spin. Sometimes when the news is bad, it's bad news. And Jesus said that we should weep with those who weep. We should identify and not try to just put a positive twist on things at times. it's a good thing to, okay, carry the weight of the news. We live in a day and age where we hear a lot of bad news coming our way. And it's important to not develop the sense of insensitivity to these things, but allow them to hit us.
Become superficial.
Yeah. It's important to become affected by it, because it shows that we're still living. And you look at how many times, even in the Gospels, Jesus had that identification with the people. He comes to, in John 11, right, to Lazarus's, not funeral, post-funeral, comes to his home, and even though he knows what he's going to do, all the sadness, all the mourning, all the despair and hopelessness, he allows it to affect him. He identifies with the people and allows him, yes, usually, and allows him to carry greater sense of compassion. And I think that's what we should always allow, is that when the news are not great, we should allow that, because it can help us carry a sense of compassion and care in the proper way. Then we see that, and after that, he goes and he fasts and he prays. He allows the news to come as they are, and then he comes before the Lord. Now, the temptation, obviously, is to try and do something when you hear bad news. Well, how can we fix this? He doesn't. First thing he does, he goes to God, and he fasts and he prays. Now, the prayer that we see recorded 5 and onwards may be a prayer that he repeated, that is summarization of some of the things he prayed. Maybe it's the first prayer, we don't know. But what we do know, that for many days all he did was fasting and praying. How many days? We don't know. But we do know is that he allowed some time to pass. He didn't, in many ways, even when we look at the prayer, offer a solution. He just prayed and asked. And that was it. He didn't rush to an action. He obviously cared for the people and their plight. He mourned with them. He identified with them. But he knew that the best thing he could do is come before God and pray. And this is, you know, he records this because this is the report. This is the time that starts to stir him up. As we will see from the prayer, Nehemiah wants to do something. But he doesn't know exactly what, how, and everything will look like. So he starts to pray. So that's one of the great examples for us, as we already discussed. First thing to do always is to pray. When you don't know what to do, you pray. When you know what to do, you pray. But you especially need to pray when you don't know what to do. And you need to pray upon hearing a bad news. I think that's a very important lesson from Nehemiah. Now, let's look at the prayer, and we'll break it down, but again, I'm not going to repeat the things I've already said previously, but I'll point some other things. So he said in verse 5, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep the covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Now, before I get into the prayer itself, he is praying this prayer, and he says, I've been praying this day and night. This is kind of my prayer. Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king. And as we will get in chapter 2, he will have a sad countenance before the king. We don't know, did Nehemiah, in this period of fasting and praying, had an appearance before the king. It's speculation. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. Some even maybe speculate that, you know, part of the beginning of chapter 2 is kind of reflecting back, and this is kind of overlapping. It's irrelevant. Whether he was in King's presence or not, what we do see is that he has been in prayer. And maybe he wasn't. And if he wasn't, God allowed him a time to spend in fasting and prayer. And I think at times it is a good thing to do. If you have the ability, if you have obviously health ability to fast and pray, invest in that. Not because you hope that fasting will make God do something, it's just because it's a good thing to do. And it's a scriptural thing to do. And so he gets into this prayer. And first of all, again, it is important to mention that he identifies with God's people. Now, why is this important? Well, as I mentioned in our study, he will say we have sinned and so forth, and we'll cover that a little bit on. But why is it important to identify with people in prayer? Because I think we have a tendency to take position of supremacy in prayer sometimes. We look at somebody's life, and we know that the state they're in is because either they're in sin, or because they have not done the certain right things. Maybe they're not in sin, but they failed to do certain things, or they gave up when they shouldn't have given up. They're in the place where they're at because they're maybe wouldn't be if things were different, if they'd done things differently. And so when we pray for somebody in that position, we can have this sense of, well, if they had, and really put ourselves above them. When we pray for somebody who is even not saved and they're living in sin. Because even at this time, even though he's identifying God's people, they're still not, and they're back in a land, that doesn't mean that they're right with God. We've seen from the minor prophets that they were not, and that God had to constantly correct them even then. So it would be easy for Nehemiah, somebody who cannot be blamed for any states of the nation in his own position, to look down upon them and be critical of them. Say, Lord, look at them. They should be do this better. They know better. He just identifies and he humbly comes before God and prays for them. Again, he only heard reports. He wasn't there. And sometimes we can make a mistake over assuming things when we pray. We don't know, unless we're intimately involved in something, most of the times it's just hearsay or some kind of reports. So we don't have a complete information. And it's important for us when we pray to pray compassionately and identifyingly. We identify with people, not assuming anything. Yeah. Just coming humbly. And these are God's people. So as Christians, we often pray for other churches, for other believers. And sometimes we can rightfully say, looking, yeah, they wouldn't be in a place of the red if they wouldn't be doing certain things. And that may be true. But also, we also have to remember to be humble and to identify with them. And he says, we have sinned against you. I love that. We have sinned. And he goes, both my father's house and I have sinned. So he doesn't just say, yeah, we identify with the church or whatever, but my father's house, I am a sinner. I'm not coming here as somebody who has a claim of anything except pleading for mercy for myself and my brethren. I'm not better. That's ultimately what he is saying. Lord, I need your mercy, I need your grace, I need your forgiveness just as much as they do. And it reminds me, in many ways, reminds me of that example that Jesus told us in Luke 18, where you have the example of a tax collector praying and a Pharisee praying. One, presumptuous. Oh, I'm a good man. I do everything right. Lord, I'm obeying you. Lord, bless me because I'm obeying you. And the other one is just, be merciful to me, sinner. That's it. Humble man, humility, and just asking for mercy. And Jesus said, this guy walked away justified. And I think it's a great reminder for us in prayer to have a humble heart always. And then he, and the reason I think why Nehemiah has a right attitude, because he is comparing himself to God's golden standards. God, he makes references to God's laws, the commandments, the ordinances, and all these things. So we have broken. He looks, I have broken it. And that's just such a good reminder at times. When we pray, especially, I think it's a good reminder when we pray when somebody's in the place they're at because of their sin. Just to be reminded, hey, I also have broken your law. We look at the commandment, and commandment condemns us. Even as in Christians in Jesus, right? Our sins are forgiven, we are guaranteed heaven, but we're still sinners. We still sin. Today we have probably sinned or taught something or said something, and if we haven't, we will. It's just the reality. When we compare ourselves to what we should compare ourselves, that gives us a place of humility and going, okay, Lord, please forgive me. As a sinner who knows how your grace works and how it changes lives, I plead now for my brother or sister or for my family member who's not saved, because we can recognize that we have undeserved favor upon ourselves. And the only difference is Jesus, obviously. And because he's looking to that. But if we look at them and compare ourselves to them, we can have, well, I didn't do that. And we can have a superior attitude because most likely we have not done the same sin. But that's not what we compare ourselves. We compare ourselves to the golden standard, to God's law. And when we compare ourselves to that, well, that keeps us in place. That keeps us humble. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, there's a great warning. And there in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul gives an example of the people and lessons from the Old Testament, how they disobeyed and have consequences to it. And he tells us, therefore let him who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And I love that verse because it helps us see things the right way. And I urge you to always take these words of warning seriously. Always come with humility. Never assume just because you have walked with the Lord for so many years that you are far from falling. I mean, you know, it's a thing that we always have to pray. I think it would be a good prayer to have in our daily prayer. Just Lord, help me not to be proud, not to assume anything myself, but just be humble. Because I, more now than, you know, in the past, hear these constant stories, reports of pastors, other Christians who have been, you know, in ministry for so long, either fall to sexual immorality or some kind of a sin, or after so many years of faithful teaching and preaching of the word, are now preaching compromise, teaching falsehoods. And go, look, how is it possible this guy for 30-some years been preaching truths, and all of a sudden, this is not truth anymore. Under pressure to change the message. I don't know. But I guarantee it began in the private prayer of their hearts. Not being humble. Allowing that ability to, I can be corrected. I need to be. I always need to remember that I'm always under the authority of God's words. Never assuming that I'm above it or better or anyone else. But allowing that humility. And sometimes, you know, when these stories of these preachers that are now starting to compromise, reason why they're not changing, because they're not humble. They're not willing to hear the words of correction that come from others. Say, hey, wait a minute. That's not right. And so I think it's very important to always come to that place of comparing ourselves to the words. This is the standards. And then he comes, and then and that's what he does. He compares as if, I'm a sinner. We have sinned. We acted very corruptly against you. You have not kept your commandments, your statutes, ordinances. Then he goes on to say, remember, I pray, the words that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the furthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now, a few things. First thing to notice, obviously he is incorporating scripture in his prayer, and he has actually been incorporating it from the beginning. But he is incorporating scripture in prayer, and we mentioned this already, but it is important. It is a good practice to have, is to incorporate scripture in prayer, to quote the scriptures. And in Jesus tells us in John 14, right, that 14:26, that the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance the things that of the words, things we have learned from the words. And what is important in this principle is that He cannot bring into your remembrance things you don't know. And not just like, oh, I've opened the passage, I've read it, and therefore now Holy Spirit, bring it to my remembrance. That's not what that means. What is important is when it comes to scripture, it's not just simple reading, but it is important, but also meditation on it, allowing the words to be part of our heart and mind. Then things can be brought into remembrance. It's not just like, oh, yeah, I read that a few years ago. Holy Spirit, bring that prayer that I've somehow read somewhere. Or, as some people tend to do, they open up the Bible and they look in the back, you know, concordance is a prayer. Okay, so they look for... That's not how we allow the Holy Spirit to bring things into remembrance. He allows it to bring into remembrance if it's already part of our mind. It's already part of our nature, our spiritual man and woman, our internal self. And that's what it was part of Nehemiah. The scripture, the truths of God's word were already part of who he is. So when he prays, it comes out of him. Holy Spirit can bring things to remembrance if it's already there. Now obviously, God is capable in bringing greater things to our mind overall. And even teaching us things that we don't know. But here we see he is quoting things that he knows from the scripture. And more than anything, when we look at this section, he is not quoting one passage. If you have to try to find one particular passage, that's not what's going on. There's a lot of kind of a spirit of passages happening here. So Leviticus 26:33, Deuteronomy 10:12-13, Deuteronomy 12:5-11, Deuteronomy 32-5, Deuteronomy 32:36-43 are all parts in this prayer. You can find all these references kind of scattered throughout in this prayer. He is using the scripture and making kind of appeal to the scripture, knowing the words. And he goes, Lord, you've said this, just like Daniel. Again, a lot of similarities to Daniel. Daniel identified with people in Daniel 9 when he prayed and said, we have sinned and so forth. Upon reading Jeremiah, that after 70 years they'll be brought back into the land. And he quotes the scriptures there as well. So we see how Nehemiah has been and probably influenced, it's not directly mentioned, but probably indirectly we can see references to Daniel and his influence upon Nehemiah. And he quotes the scriptures, he prays. And one of the things that I do want to point out in this time is that notice how often he uses the phrase, your servants, speaking of himself, of Moses and God's people. That's a common repetition going back in verse 6 all the way, you know, till here, 8 and 9. And one of the things that is to me interesting about this is that we are God's servants, obviously. We know that. But it's important to remember that. As a Christian, you and I are free. But we're also free to serve God. And according to Romans 6, we used to be slaves to sin. So we were servants to sin. We had no ability to say, no to sin or the ability to say yes to God because we served a different master. But he then tells us in Romans 6 that now, as Christians, upon knowing Christ, we've switched lords. We switched allegiances and we became free from sin and free to serve God. And he calls us that we are now slaves of righteousness. Yes. So we are free to serve God, free to be slaves of God. And he is our Lord and we are in his service. And I find it fascinating that Paul, Peter, James, Jude, you know, in the New Testament, refer to themselves as bond servants, willing servants of Jesus. That's something that we as Christians put ourselves under. And I think in the day and age we live, and the way that message of the church is going on today, this is the one of the least preached about messages, that we are servants to the King. It's like, oh, you're free and you have freedom in Jesus, which is all true. But we are servants. And as servants, we have now a greater service to do. And it's not unto ourselves and unto our freedoms, but His freedom to do with us what He wills to do. We are now called to serve Him. Our allegiance, our devotion is to His will, not ours. And I think less and less messages of service come out. It's like, oh yeah, you're serving and so forth, like thinking you're helping people. No, it's more than that. We have a master and he is the one dictating to us how we should live, how we should think, and what we should do. And again, day and age we live, there's going to be greater pressures on turning from servanthood to God to servanthood to ourselves. More and more people, more and more Christians feel pressure of giving in. Oh, I don't want to have a hard life, so I'm just going to compromise in certain areas. And once you compromise, you no longer serve the King. You serve the world and yourself. And so our responsibilities, our duties are to Him and not to anyone else. And so that's one thing that we could see here in Nehemiah. Also recognize we are your servants. We are to do what you want us to do. We have your commandments. We have your ordinances. We have your precepts to tell us what to do. And then in closing, it goes, now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power, by your strong hand. Oh Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants, to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. Let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer, and this man will be obviously the king. And again, repetition, your servants, but again, humility. Please be merciful. Grant favor. And again, for Nehemiah, he was a king's cupbearer. It would be a natural thing for him to try to scheme up something and find a way of approaching a king and arranging things so he can bring out his desire. Nehemiah wants to do something. We don't know what it is. He doesn't reveal it to us. Now, as chapter 2 comes, we will see that he had some thoughts and some ideas. But natural tendency would be, let me try to figure out something. I'm in this great position, so maybe if I do this or say this or do extra good, I will gain the favor of the king. I will be in better favor with him. That's not what he is relying on. He is relying on God to provide him with favor. Secondly, also it will be natural for Nehemiah to have a fear of the king, because it was the same king who would put a ban to the original effort of wall building, which we read in Ezra 4:21. The same king under Xerxes said, no building. He was the guy who put the stop to it. Now, as this is happening, it would be natural for him to have fear of this king, because he would be asking king to do something what he said he wouldn't, once he doesn't want it to happen. They started to build, and the king said, no. Until I say, you can't build. So it will be natural for him to fear. And again, making reference to Esther, understanding that you can just make a request from the king as you wished. Even a queen couldn't do that. So for him, it would be natural to fear the king, but he said he wanted to fear God. He wanted to have fear of God. And what a great reminder. I think a lot of times we are in the state that we're at is because we don't have fear of God in our hearts. We allow the fear of men, fear of people, fear of authorities, fear of whatever to be fear that we have rather than fear of holy and righteous God. So Nehemiah puts trust in God by prayer, relying on Him to grant him favor, putting God first, relying to have the fear of God, not of king. Excuse me. And letting God take care of it. And so next week, Lord willing, we'll look in chapter 2 and we'll see how all this will transpire. And obviously we're familiar to some extent. But at this point, at this time, that's how it begins. So all of Nehemiah is built upon this. This is the foundation, the prayer. The prayer of Nehemiah becomes the foundation of everything that will transpire in this book. And what a great template. Prayer needs to be the first, the foundational thing of anything we try to do for God. No matter what desires we have for God or to do for God, prayer should be the first thing. Let's pray.